Open your Bibles with me, beloved, to 1 Peter. And we're going to use a lot of, you're going to need to have your Bible open on your lap this morning. You just are. But I want to read this text of Scripture this morning as an introduction to this sermon that we need to hear. Let's stand together. Let's read. We're going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and starting in verse 14. And then we're going to read through verse 25. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray together. Lord, we gather here confessing that we are your people and you are our God. And Lord, you have purchased us, Jesus, by your blood. You have purchased us from the dunghill of our sin, and you have redeemed us, and you have made us your people, and you have the right to command us. You have the right of ownership, and you have the right to command us. You have the right to command our thinking, and to command our emotions, and to command our will. You have the right, Father, to command our submission to you and our obedience to your truth. You have the right to command of us obedience and submission to your word. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And our calling is to glorify you in our bodies and all that we do. And I pray you'll make that truth resonate in our hearts and our minds today as we deal with a difficult subject. And I pray that, Father, our hearts would be united in the desire to hear your truth and to obey you. And I pray, Father God, that I would be merely an instrument in your hands and for your purpose. Father, my wisdom is bankrupt and my emotions are unreliable. But your truth is truth. And what you command of our souls is utterly reliable. So, Father, I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, and I pray that you would make me an instrument in your hands, and I pray, Father, that you'd use me for your glory today. And I pray for this congregation, Father. I pray for this group of people gathered together. I pray that their hearts would be soft and pliable, and plowed up and ready to receive your word, so that it might bring forth in all of us a harvest of righteousness. Lord, I love you and I trust you and I praise you for your faithfulness to us. You are a good and worthy and awesome King. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a serious sermon today. Very serious. And I'm going to remind you, I'm going to say something to you, beloved, that you already know, but of which you need to be reminded. Okay? Seeking to be a faithful church in the midst of a spiritually anemic culture is many times very difficult. It's very hard to do. But it's right, and it's good, and it's pleasing to God. It's right, and it's good, and it's pleasing to God. To follow the Scripture and to place the glory of God and the honor of Christ foremost in the church is kind of foreign in our day. It's foreign in our day. The majority of churches in our day, not all of them, and let me say it again, not all, but the majority of churches in our day have a small view of God and of His glory, have an exalted view of man and his preferences, have an unbalanced view of grace, and have a shrunken view of the calling of God to be holy and to live a distinctly different and gospel-shaped sort of way in this earth. To be a faithful church in an era of spiritual anemia is very difficult. It requires of us fortitude and conviction. It requires of us endurance and unwavering trust in the Lord and in the authority of His Word. And it requires an unwavering commitment to faithfulness to Christ, even when it hurts. It'll make us very different from most churches that we know. It will. But our measure, beloved, our standard is not other churches. It's not what other churches think. It's not the practices that other churches engage in. It's not what they do. No other churches do. Our measure is, and standard is, and can ever only be Christ and His Word. Our measure is Christ. Period. And we need to be reminded of that, especially this morning, in light of the disciplinary action that we need to take as a church. And in light of that, in light of the disciplinary action that we need to take this morning, I thought it best that we would take the time to be instructed from the Word of God regarding the reasons and the heart and the purposes of church discipline. I want to teach you from the Word of God today. I want to teach you from the Word of God today, the heart and the reason for following Scripture rather than our human wisdom and rather than our human emotions when it comes to this difficult aspect of church life. I'm trusting that in response to the email that I sent you earlier this week, and if you don't have your email address on our file here so that we can send you the blast emails, you need to do that so I can communicate with you throughout the week. But I trust that you've been preparing your heart in prayer to receive this instruction and with a desire to submit your mind and your emotions to the Lord. And so, here's what I want to do today. I want to first remind you, beloved, of who and whose we are. I want to set a theological foundation for this concept of church discipline. I want you to think about what we are saying, what we are confessing when we come together as the people of God in corporate worship. Okay? When we get together, look, this isn't just some sort of like gathering. It's not a convention. You know, this isn't like just a get together kind of feel good club. You know, this isn't an extracurricular activity. When we come together to worship as West Salem Baptist Church, we're confessing some really important, some foundational things that I want you to think about. When we gather here to worship, beloved, we're confessing, first of all, that we believe that we are the people of God and that Christ is our Lord and King. That's what we're saying. We're saying we are the people of God and Christ is our Lord and He's our King. When we gather here to worship, we're declaring that God, out of His steadfast and His faithful love, out of great mercy, has chosen us in Christ to be His people. To be His people before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before His face. We're declaring that God has pursued us, that He has pursued us and saved us from the wrath that we deserved by the life and the death of Christ on our behalf, that we've received redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, and that we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We're declaring that by the grace of God in Christ, we've been saved through faith, by grace through faith. and not by our own works, not by anything that we've done, but simply by the gift of God, so that none of us here can boast, and we all stand on the same level ground before the cross. We come here and we say, it's God. It's God in Christ. It is our Lord who deserves all praise and all honor and all credit for our salvation. And when we gather together as the people of God, we're saying together, our lives are not our own, Lord. Our lives do not belong to us any longer. They're not to be lived however our flesh might desire. They're not to be lived whatever, according to whatever whim our emotions might be leading us. But we have been purchased by Christ as His own possession. And our minds and our hearts and our wills rightly belong to Him. They rightly belong to Christ to command. We're confessing that this gathering is more than just friends getting together. When we come together as the church, we are members in the kingdom of Christ. That we are a colony of heaven here on earth, whose end is to represent Christ and His gospel in this world by living according to the standards and the precepts of heaven. Christ rules us by His word. He rules us by His spirit. And we come to have our minds renewed by the word of God. And we come so that we might mature in Christ and adorn the word of God with an obedient and a Christ-like life. When we gather, we are saying that our desire is to honor Christ and to live as His people according to His word, so that this fellowship, more than anything else, so that this fellowship would be pleasing in His sight. And so that the holiness and the worthiness of Christ and the transforming power of the gospel would be made known in this world through us as we are salt and light in this world. We come here confessing that Jesus is worthy of our lives. Laid down before Him, our desires and our emotions laid down before Him, of our minds and our wills laid down before Him. We say, Christ, You are our Lord, and we are Your people. We're the sheep of Your pasture. You rightly have all authority over our lives, and more than anything else, we are followers and worshipers of Jesus. We come expressing a commitment to obey the commands of God. We declare that His holiness and His wisdom and His worth and His glory and His majesty and His kingdom and His gospel and His truth far exceed in value anything else in this world. He's creator. He's lawgiver. He's redeemer and He's judge. And our lives must be lived in light of who He is. Before we are anything else, we are Christ ones. Before anything else. Before I'm a husband, before I'm a father, before I am a friend, before I am anything, I am a Christ one, a Christian. There's more, no doubt, that we confess when we come together. But at the very least, we declare these things, or we should. This is in part what it means to be the church. This is in part what it means to be the people of God, to be His kingdom citizens. And with this confession, with this confession that we make individually and with this confession that we make corporately comes very great responsibility. Very great responsibility. I read it to you from 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read this section of it again, starting in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. We've been recipients of a great grace in Christ. But with that great gift comes great responsibility. And having saved us, Through Peter, God says to us, he commands us that we would be obedient to him. That we would seek to be holy as God is holy. That we would live our lives in accordance with his commands and with his character. Not that we'll be perfect and never sin. That's not what's being said here. Not that we will never blow it. But when we do sin, that we own it. When we do sin, that we confess it. That we repent of it. That we seek then to renew our walk with the Lord and seek to walk with him blamelessly. As those who've been redeemed and called out of the world and called together as the church, God commands us to conduct our lives in reverent awe. To serve him with an undivided heart. To tremble at his greatness and his power. To be filled with wonder at his works and to be humbled by his greatness. That is a high calling to be sure. But it is God's calling for us. And in order to make that calling a reality in our lives, God employs various means in our lives to strengthen us and to shape us and to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. And one of the methods that God employs in order to enable us to live in a manner like this is discipline. It's discipline. But I want you to understand that God's discipline is both formative and corrective. Now let's think about it. When we hear the word discipline, you know, our first response is negative, isn't it? Isn't it usually? And when we hear the word discipline, our first response is, ugh, right? We don't like it. We don't like that idea. We think of discipline as a negative thing. Let me tell you something, it's not. Discipline's not a negative thing. It's necessary and it's good. It's necessary, first of all, because none of us is a finished product, are we? Are we? No, none of us is a finished product. Not one of us. And it's good because discipline from the Lord lets us know that God is committed to fashioning us after the image of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes these words. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, make you more and more like Jesus. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you to walk like this, who calls you to walk in holiness, he who calls you is faithful and he will surely do it. He will surely fashion you and shape you so that you can walk in the holiness of the living God." Broadly speaking, discipline, beloved, is just everything that God does through his various means of grace to enable his people to pursue holiness and to be formed into the image of Jesus Christ. And we need it. I need it. You need it. We need to be shaped and molded by God so that our old ways, so that our sinful inclinations will be subdued, and so that the character and the blessing of Christ's likeness will take root in our hearts. Right? We need it. There are two kinds of discipline that God uses. Two kinds of discipline that God employs for that purpose. Formative discipline and corrective discipline. A formative discipline just includes all of the ways that God uses to lead people to maturity in Christ through positive instruction and teaching. When we hear the Word of God preached, and our minds are renewed. When we're convicted of sin and repent. When we see proper Christian living modeled before us. When we're exhorted and encouraged by other Christians. That's formative discipline. That's formative discipline. Let me give you some examples of what I mean, okay? Just some examples in Scripture where we see this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. Ephesians 4, 11 through 15 says this. This is speaking of the gifts that the Lord has given to his church. He said, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, or by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." That's formative discipline. Being instructed and trained and taught by the Word of God. as it's submitted to, and it trains you and trains your way that you think and the way that you act and the way that you believe. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we read, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The writer of Hebrews connects this idea of good works and walking in a fruitful life and obedience to the Lord to the exhortation, the encouragement of other believers, right? And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." These are all ways that we both experience and together participate with God in formative discipline. In the shaping, the positive instruction and training from the Word of God, in the shaping of our lives more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. God is the main actor. He is at work. He is the one that's empowering it. He is the one whose Word, by the power of His Word, is changing and shaping and molding us. And we are participants with Him. Me in the preaching and you in the exhorting of one another and all of us in the pursuit of Christ. We're all participants in what God is doing and shaping us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. Formative discipline is like the braces that you put on a kid's teeth. Or it's like the stick that you put in the ground when you plant a tree so that the tree will grow up straight. Or it's the continued admonition to your children at the table not to talk with their mouths, open or with their mouths full, or to keep their elbows on the table. That is formative discipline. Okay? But corrective discipline is employed where formative discipline is rejected. And corrective discipline is the correcting of persistent or open sin and rebellion in a believer's life. And God is, as a faithful Father, is committed to that as well. He's committed not only to positive instruction and formative discipline, but to corrective discipline when it's necessary. Hebrews 12 is the classic text in that regard. I want you to turn there. Turn to Hebrews 12 and look at it with me. I want you to put your eyes on this. Start in verse 1. Just read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore..." Hold on. I hear you turning. I'll wait. Come on now. Hurry up. All right. Here we go. Ready? Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, he's just given to us in chapter 11 this picture of men and women who have run faithfully the race of faith, many of whom, by the way, were disciplined by God. And then he says this. He tells us that God's purpose for us is that we would lay aside sin, that we would put sin away in our lives and run the race faithfully and look to Christ for the strength and the grace to do just that. To look at Him not only as our example, but as the source of our power to do so. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on and he says this, starting in verse 3. "Consider Him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Continue your fight against sin. Look at Jesus. Look what He went through. Buck up, right? "And your struggle against sin you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The writer of Hebrews explains to us here the deadly seriousness of fighting against sin and pursuing holiness. And he uses this metaphor of shedding our blood. When you're shedding your blood, you know it's serious. Okay? This is serious. And he says, if we choose to continue in sin, the promise is this: God will discipline us. He will. Now, how God does that is up to him. God uses if you look through scripture, God uses a variety of ways in order to discipline those who are his for sin and unrepentance. Sometimes it's the loss of joy or a loss of peace or the removal of his blessing. Sometimes it's illness. Sometimes it's catastrophic loss. Sometimes it's specific, trials or the removal of his fellowship or the removal of his word. Even the removal from the fellowship of the people of God. There are a lot of things that God uses. But God will discipline us. He will. And it's not because God is unloving, and it's not because God is heavy-handed, and it's not because God is sort of vindictive. When you look at this text, we realize that God disciplines us, number one, because he's our father and he loves us. A father who doesn't discipline is a worthless father. A father who doesn't train is a worthless father. Worthless. Second, if he does not discipline us, if we continue in open sin and open rebellion and we do not feel the chastening hand of God, it's because we don't belong to him. If you can continue in unrepentant sin, if you can continue in open rebellion against God, even after that sin is pointed out to you, if you can continue in it with no pang of your conscience and with no discipline from the Lord, then what that ought to do is scare you to death. Because that's an indicator that you are not a child of God. No matter how much you may think you are. Third, he does this. He disciplines us so we can share in his holiness. So we can share in his character. Holiness is not a bad thing. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing. And we ought to pursue it as the people of God. Because in sharing in God's holiness by extension, we also share in his fellowship and in his joy. Fourth, he disciplines us in ways that are painful. Intentionally so. They are painful. So that we learn afresh the harshness and the death dealing of sin. And so that we will prefer instead the fruit of righteousness and the peace that comes from walking in accordance with his will. And then he says, look, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, lift your drooping hands. Lift your drooping hands. and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, the goal of discipline, the goal of it, the goal of God's corrective discipline is not our destruction, but it's so that we would be healed. It's so that we would be at peace with one another. And it's so that we would be holy. For without holiness, we will not see God. This is for our eternal good. Corrective discipline is for our eternal good, and it springs from God's love for us. Now, if that's all Scripture said about discipline, if that's all it said about formative and corrective discipline, if that's all it said, then we would be justified to say, well, if God has committed Himself to disciplining His children, then we should have nothing to do with it. We should just be hands off. We should just, you know, let God do whatever work He's going to do in somebody's life. And it's we have no responsibility to do anything. That's God's job, and God deals with that stuff. But beloved, that's not all the Scripture says about discipline. And that kind of a mindset, quite honestly, is a tragic misunderstanding of the way in which God works and of our mutual accountability and responsibility to be faithful to God and care for one another's souls. Just as we have roles and responsibilities to fulfill when it comes to formative discipline, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and admonishing one another from the Word of God and exhorting one another as we see the day approaching, we also have a responsibility for corrective discipline as well. As a church, as the people of God. Sometimes we, as the people of God, must be the instrument of God's corrective discipline if we're going to be faithful to our calling as God's people. Jesus clearly commits this responsibility to us in Matthew 18. Jesus does in Matthew 18. He gives us a framework there of how we should deal with sin in the body, how we deal with interpersonal sin, how we deal with sins against the body as a whole. And there he says these words, verses 15 through 17, Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Christ knows that the gathering of the church is not going to be without sin. He expects there's going to be sin to be dealt with among His people, and He expects us to deal with it in a right manner. In the case of serious or persistent sin, we're to go to our brother. In grace and in mercy, we're to tell him his sin. And we're to call that brother or that sister to repentance. And the goal of it is always to gain the brother back. The motive is always love and the spiritual well-being of the person that we're going to speak to. It's not to get a pound of flesh. It's not to make yourself right and that person wrong. It's not to, you know, crush that person or ruin them. It's not the goal. The goal is to win them. It's to win them back. Now, that doesn't mean that every single sin needs to be confronted. Okay? And we've talked about this before, and I can't go into a long discourse on this morning, but it doesn't mean that every single offense that you take, or that somebody commits against you, or that you perceive, needs to be confronted. Proverbs 19 verse 11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger. Good sense does. Makes one slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes if you have good sense, you overlook an offense. It's not a big deal. Okay? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Not every sin, not every offense requires that we confront it. But if that sin is damaging your fellowship with someone, or if it's a threat to the unity of the body, or if it brings reproach on the gospel, or if it's an open and very obvious sin, or if it's damaging to the testimony of the church, it has to be addressed. So Jesus says you go and you talk to that person, right? Now, if that brother's repenting or that sister's repenting, that's the end of the deal right there. You don't require anything else. If they're repenting and they confess their sin, that's the end of it. It stops right there. It's over. Done. But if they're unrepentant, then you take a couple of witnesses. And that doesn't mean that you go around trying to find out if somebody else has seen that they've committed that same sin. That's not the idea here of witness. It's somebody who witnesses the interaction between the two of you when you go to confront that person. It's not, I got my posse here that all sees the same problem. It's not it. And if that brother or that sister is still unrepentant, then you take the issue to the church. You take it to the elders first, and then eventually you take it to the body. Again, if at any point the person repents or bears the marks of true repentance, the process is over. You extend forgiveness, you seek to be fully reconciled, it's all done. But if not, if a person persists in clearly identified sin, if a person will not repent of their sins, then Jesus says some pretty strong words here. You treat that person as a Gentile. That is, you treat them as somebody who's outside the covenant of grace. You treat them as somebody who's not a part of the church. Or, he says, you treat them as a tax collector. And the difference between a Gentile and a tax collector was this, is that a tax collector was Jewish and he removed himself from the covenant people of God by his own choice because he chose allegiance over another king rather than God. He chose allegiance to Rome. Jesus says in those cases, you withdraw fellowship from them. You withdraw familiarity and your interaction with them has to be limited to calling them to repentance. You remain gracious and kind. But you don't continue in the same sort of free and full fellowship with them. Now that seems unloving, but it's not. It's not. First of all, it's impossible for Christ to act in an unloving way. And so it's impossible for his commands to be unloving, right? Right? It's not unloving. The hope is that in losing the fellowship of the saints, in losing the communion of the saints, and being treated as a Gentile or tax collector and removed from the fellowship of the saints, that sinning brother or sister will be moved to repentance for the good of their soul. And I want you to take note of what he says in the rest of this text, because lots of times we cut the text off there and we pretend that this text has nothing to do with 15 through 17, but it does. Look at it. It says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. In other words, Jesus is saying this. In the context, Jesus is saying that in doing this, in dealing with sin in this manner, you're acting as my agent. And I am with you as you engage in this matter of corrective discipline. And let me say again, the goal here is not that we always get to stage three. Where we got to tell the church and remove somebody from the fellowship. In fact, There have been numerous times when I've either been on the receiving end or a part of corrective discipline from a brother or sister in Christ in which it stopped in the first or second stage because of repentance. The goal is not, let's go right to stage three. Right? That's not it. But we do have to take seriously the commands of Christ. But this isn't the only place that we read these sorts of commands in the New Testament. I just want to show you a few other texts. Stay with me. I know this is a lot. Just stay with me. This is important. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, we've got a situation where, it's in the Matthew 18 thing where it's an interpersonal deal. We got a situation in 1 Corinthians 5 where there's a guy who's claiming to be a brother in Christ who is with his father's wife. Not his mother, but like his stepmom or something like that. Okay? And the church in Corinth has done nothing about it. Just kind of letting it go. Because it's more loving to just let it go, right? Wrong. Look at what he says here. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? In other words, he's saying, by not doing anything about this, you're expressing incredible pride, thinking you know better than God. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting isn't good. It's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And you're supposed to be salt and light in this world and bring him to Christ. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now, why does Paul say these things? Is it because he's heavy-handed? Is it because he's hateful? Is that what it is? No, we know better. He says these things because this man who's in this sin and those like him are deeply deceived. Deeply deceived. This guy thought he could claim faithfulness to Christ. He thought he could profess faith in Christ while deliberately and openly disobeying the Lord. And Paul says, that person is deluded. He's deluded. And if you really love that person, and if you really want to glorify and honor God as his church, then you need to show him the falsity of his profession of faith in light of the way that he's living. You got to do something about that. And in order to love the church, to care for the church, whom Christ purchased with his own blood, in order to care for the church, you've got to protect it from the spreading and the destructive influence of sin. If you let this go, sin of all sorts will spread in the body. Sin spreads if it's not dealt with in a scriptural manner. And sin, when it's birthed, brings forth what? death. You let it go, it'll kill the church. It'll kill it. Then consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here Paul's dealing with people who are lazy and who are out of step with the will and the word of God. That's what the word idol means. Okay? They were not living according to the doctrine and the truth of the word of God. Okay? And this is what he says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. Stay away from anybody who is walking out of step with the truth. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If we hear that some among you walk in idleness, they're out of step, not busy at work like they ought to be, but busy bodies. They've got their nose in everybody else's business. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, if anybody won't listen to this, they reject it. Take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now I want you to see something. In both of those cases, in Corinthians and in this passage, the desire is that you put that you have nothing to do with the person, or you put the person out of the fellowship in order that they would feel shame and they would feel the pain of that. And in the case of Corinthians, you know that you would deliver that person to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, for the destruction of his sinful desires, in order that his spirit would be saved. But the point is that to do this is not hateful. It's not, you're not treating someone, a professor, a fellow brother, professing brother or sister in Christ, as an enemy. Instead, you're treating him as a brother when you do this. That's counterintuitive to us, isn't it? That's completely counterintuitive to us. That can't be right. Yes, it is. This is where our wisdom needs to be submitted to the Word of God. Because what do you usually do with brothers? What do you do? Come on, bros. You know what you do. What do you do? Your bro messes up, what do? You cover for him. Right? You cover for him. This is a serious sermon, but I'm going to share this story with you, because this is what happens. We're on vacation, right? Oh, yeah. We're on our way down there to vacation. As we're on our way down there, one of my sons, who will remain nameless, I'm looking in the rearview mirror, and he's not wearing a seatbelt. He will not wear it. He's driving, and he's got his, you know, shirt buttoned down to here, so his hair's hanging out. And, you know, his cool shades on, and long sideburns. Now you know who it is. And he won't wear a seatbelt. So I jump on him hard. I mean hard, with both feet. We're at vacation for like 2 or 3 days maybe. And we've made arrangements to go fishing the next week on a Wednesday. And he and his brother, Jake, decide to go to the fishing pier. They're going to the fishing pier together. So they're on their way to the fishing pier. And formerly unmentioned son doesn't wear his seatbelt, because he's Superman. Or at least Batman. They pass a police officer. Police officer turns around, pulls him over. Gets a ticket. $185 fine. And he has to go to, or he goes to court on the day that we were supposed to go fishing. So, dilemma, right? What do? Go home and tell dad? No way. Right? That, no. Probably smart. So, instead, he calls for advice. I won't mention who. you can guess. Long hair. You can't tell your dad. Tell him afterwards, but don't tell him now. He will blow his stack. Yes, he would have. So Jake's like, no problem, man. I got graduation money. I'll just pay for it on my debit card. Don't go, oh. The heck's wrong with you? Should have been like, that's the wages of sin, bro. I'm telling dad. Maybe not. But that's what brothers, you know, the first inclination for a bro is to cover for him, right? The best part about it is, so he does it, right? He pays for it. John knows something's going on. Because he knows they're not right. So they get in the truck again, all three of them now, the suburban, to go fishing. And John's like, what's wrong with you guys? So they have to tell him. And John keeps a secret. It's amazing. Now, that's a minor thing. Sam hasn't been killed in a car accident for not wearing a seatbelt. But he better wear it, or I'll injure him. But the point is, what do we usually do? And the reason we came to know that story is because they had to confess it last week at dinner. But anyway, point is, our first inclination is to want to cover for somebody. We think if we cover for them, that helps them out. If I cover for them, you know, no matter what it is, like, because it's you're an enemy to somebody if you deal with them in any way other than covering for them. And Scripture says the exact opposite. There's a couple other passages I want you to see. In Titus, Paul deals with a person who stirs up strife and division in the people of God. People who, either by their sin or by their doctrine or whatever, they stir up division and strife in the people of God. And he says this in Titus 3, verses 10 through 11. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You have nothing more to do with him. And then, Romans 16, 17, 18, Paul deals with those who spread false doctrine in the church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. Such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now listen, these aren't the only texts that talk about church discipline, but they are a good representative. And these commands are given for a reason, because there are times when corrective discipline, even under the disfellowshipping of someone, must be done. And especially in the godlessness of these last days that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We would like to think that as the church, we've become more enlightened than the early church. And so therefore, these commands that are given by Paul and by Christ to the early church really don't apply to us. That surely we have gotten past the need to perform acts of corrective discipline, because we're so enlightened. And the truth is, we're not any more enlightened. We're just more tolerant of sin. And we're less caring regarding our brothers and sisters in Christ and the holiness and the glory of God which we are called to uphold. doesn't hold the place in our hearts that it should. We can never doubt the deep interest that Jesus has that His church would be pure, that His church would be obedient, that His church would be faithful. Since, according to Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And He gives us His word, His scripture, because all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. We should always prefer formative discipline. But when it becomes necessary, we cannot ignore or avoid the command to carry out corrective discipline, even if it leads to the disfellowshipping of someone, with the hope that in this step, they'll come to repentance. The soul of that person and the glory of God is revealed, and a holy people are at stake. And that's why we have to do this. I want to close this morning with just some principles of church discipline that we need to keep in mind. Very quickly, I just want to remind you of these things. Keep this in mind. The purpose of church discipline is the spiritual restoration. It's the spiritual restoration of fallen members and the consequent strengthening of the church and the glorifying of the Lord. Again, the goal of church discipline is not to throw people out of the church or to exercise authority in a heavy-handed way. It's not vindictiveness. The goal of discipline is to restore a sinning brother to holiness and to bring him or her back into a right relationship with Christ and with His body. It's done with the hope that there would be true repentance and so that we can again enjoy the blessing of true fellowship with one another. Second, church discipline undergirds and strengthens the ministry of the Word. The desire of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he said, I feel a divine jealousy for you. He's talking to Corinthians. Since I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. This was one of the great goals of Paul's ministry, to present the church of Corinth as a pure people, as a holy people unto the Lord. I want you to think about that. If we stand and we proclaim from the Word of God that sin is to be put to death in us, but we do nothing to deal with persistent and serious sin in the church of Christ, then we send a message that what's being preached from the pulpit is just hot air. That there really is no need for our belief to match our conduct. When we fail to faithfully and lovingly confront sin on a personal level, the authoritative nature of the Word of God is eroded. God's holiness and His glory get trampled. And the people of God are led to believe that preaching can be divorced from living. That doctrine doesn't demand a life lived in accordance with it. And that kind of thinking will lead to the ruination of the church. Third, church discipline has the effect of deepening the church's commitment to holy and righteous living. When the church takes holiness seriously, it makes it clear by church discipline, that very commitment to church discipline will lead to the prompting of self-examination. It'll lead us to examine our lives and to repent of sin by displaying the consequences of remaining in sin and the destructiveness of persisting in sin rather than in repenting and pursuing righteousness. This is what happens if you are not, if you claim one thing and live in another way. Fourth, church discipline reinforces the true nature of body life. We are members one of another, beloved. We are. And when one of us remains in unrepentant sin, it affects us all. Accountability and confrontation when necessary, it affirms the fact that though we are many, Romans 12:5, we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. If we just allow open sin to continue without dealing with it properly from the Word of God, what happens in the church of God is that the body of Christ becomes totally fragmented. Chaos reigns. And the discipline that must fall on one by God will, by necessity, the consequences fall on us all. Achan is a perfect example. Fifth, church discipline isn't unloving. It's the very opposite. Again, remember that the basis of all discipline is holiness and the love of God. And we must believe that by obeying Christ in church discipline, we are loving our neighbor as ourselves. To ignore sin might appear to be kind and caring, but it's not. You know what it really demonstrates? It demonstrates a lack of care for our brother in Christ. It demonstrates we really don't love that person. For the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be disobedient to the clear teachings of God's Word on the pretense that it's unloving. We can't do this because it's unloving. Let me tell you what. That is love without understanding. It's a false love. Paul, you remember, prayed for the Philippians in Philippians 1:9 that their love might abound more and more with knowledge and all what? Starts with a D, ends with a T, has an discernment in the middle. Discernment. Their love would be proper love, right love. We can't define love according to our imperfect mind and our affections. Instead, we've got to look to the clear teachings of the Word of God for a proper definition of love when we deal with a willfully sinning brother. In church discipline, we're trusting that the Lord knows better than we do of what it means to truly love. So we're saying, look, it makes sense. The most harmful, most destructive thing to man is sin. To fail to practice proper church discipline with a person who's made it his intention to continue in sin is a failure to act biblically and with real concern for his or her soul. Lack of church discipline is not loving concern. It's actually indifference to the spiritual welfare of the person sinning. It's indifference to the honor of Christ and the praise of his name. And it is indifference to the welfare of the flock. Six. Church discipline doesn't set an impossibly high standard of perfection in order to be a member of the church. Sometimes people will make a knee-jerk reaction to church discipline and say, well, the only way you can be a part of that church is if you're perfect. No. Nobody believes that, and nobody's saying that. It has never been uttered once, to my recollection, by anyone in the body that's a part of the membership process. I have never heard anyone say, they're too imperfect to be a part of this church. Not once. That's not what we're saying. Without question, we are all sinners. We all are, right? But there's a difference between being a repentant sinner and a contrite sinner who's contrite in heart and humble in spirit and someone who will not acknowledge sin or who refuses to repent or who remains in determined rebellion, or who does not combat sin and seek to kill it daily. Big difference. Seven, the practice of church discipline is not a judicial sentence on a person's salvation. Let me debunk this myth. In performing church discipline, we're not saying that person is irrevocably lost. It's not what we're saying. We declare they're lost. So let it be written, so let it be done. It's not what we're saying. Okay? That's not the place of the church. Church doesn't condemn anyone. That pronouncement of saved or lost, that's not our role. But it is our role as a church to express divine disapproval upon and the removal of fellowship from those who bring such discipline upon themselves by persisting in open sin without repentance. And there should be no just Pollyanna assurance of salvation in the life of somebody who is persisting in clearly defined sin. The avenue of repentance, restoration, is always and lovingly open to anybody who repents and seeks it. But open sin and the profession of Christ as Lord are a soul imperiling contradiction. You don't have to be perfect, but you do need to be repentant. Eight, church discipline is for good. It's the last one. It's for the good of the one being disciplined so that they can come to repentance. It's for the good of other Christians so that they see the danger of sin. It's for the good of the health of the church as a whole to protect it from the spread of sin. It's for the good of the corporate witness and power of the gospel testimony of the church and the community. And it's for the good of the display of the glory of God as we reflect His holiness. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good news or your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." But what we need to see is that from all these texts we've looked at, that when we carry out the ministry of discipline, no matter which stage it goes to, but when we carry out the ministry of discipline, the church is operating in obedience to Jesus Christ. We're being obedient to Jesus. It's not easy. It's especially not easy when we have friends who are Christians whose churches do not practice this at all and who want to convince you that we're wrong for doing it. I would give them a Bible. I would highlight the passages we looked at this morning. And I would say, you read this and you come. To the proper conclusion from the Word of God. But our concern is not, again, what other churches do. It's not. Our concern is not other churches' practice. Our standard and our measure is Jesus Christ and His Word. And our goal is that God would be glorified among the people whom He has saved by His mighty grace to share in His holiness and His righteousness. I want to close with these words from Mark Dever's book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. If you've never read that, do it. It's a great book. But he said this. He quotes John Dagg. If you're not familiar with who John Dagg is, John Dagg was the first writing theologian of the Southern Baptist Convention. Pretty sharp dude. He said this. When discipline leaves the church, so does Christ. We need to live lives that back up our professions of faith. We need to love each other. We need to hold each other accountable because all of us will have times when our flesh wants to go in a way that's different than what God has revealed in Scripture. And part of the way that we love each other is by being honest and establishing relationships with each other and speaking in love to each other. We need to love each other, and we need to love those outside our church whom our witness affects, and we need to love God who is holy and who calls us not to bear his name in vain, but to be holy as he is holy. That is a tremendous privilege, but it is also a great responsibility. Beloved, no church that would be faithful has a choice about obeying Christ, do we? Do we have a choice? We don't. Obedience to Christ in this regard upholds the glory of God. It confesses his right to rule and the value of his word and the worth of his salvation and his lordship. I'm going to pray for us in just a moment. And then we're going to enter into this time of business. And the elders are going to bring a recommendation that we disfellowship Trevor Woodson from this body. And I want to read to you a statement from Doug and Nancy in this regard before we have a business meeting. We as Trevor's parents are deeply troubled by this. We love Trevor and we know that the elders love him too. This is hard for us, for the elders, and we are sure for you as well. But Trevor, by his actions and his defiant attitude, has prompted this. We'd hoped Trevor would repent and seek to restore a right relationship in the church, yet he has refused to take responsibility for the rebellion he is sowing. Trevor's always had trouble submitting to authority at any level. This is an old, deep, rooted sin pattern for Trevor, one that ultimately led him to prison. Please pray that God will humble Trevor, watch over him, and keep him safe. We are standing on the word of God and in unity with the elders. Please continue to pray earnestly for Trevor. The Lord is mighty to save, and he is faithful to sanctify his own.